Good morning. Would you take out your Bible and turn with me to Romans chapter 10, please? Romans chapter 10. We're going to start reading in verse 8 here in just a moment. And if you did not get a handout for the lesson this morning, and you would like one of those, if you'll raise your hand, there's some gentlemen who have some of those they can pass out to you. So if you would like a handout for the lesson this morning, you raise your hand. I will tell you, hopefully the handout is helpful to you, but the outline for our lesson this morning really is coming from Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 8 and going down through verse 17. So if you've turned there in your Bible, you're ready to go for what it is we'll talk about this morning. Can I make a confession to you? Kind of a strange one this morning. I can do this, and I tried to kind of pick it for this morning because Madison is not here this morning. She might be a little embarrassed. And her math teacher, who also attends church with us, is not here this morning. At least I don't see her. See her daughter, but I don't see her. I don't know if enjoyed maybe is too strong a word, but I've kind of enjoyed helping Maddie with her geometry, her high school geometry. Lots of homework to do in the evenings and those sorts of things. And it's been kind of, I mean, fun sounds like the wrong word again, but it's been enjoyable in this way, that I've gotten to bond with her over this. I've got to show her that I'm not a complete idiot, you know, with this. And I've got to kind of exercise a part of my brain not used very much over the last 20 years. And so all of that's been almost enjoyable. But something that I really love about math, especially upper math, is when you think about getting the answer, and multiple choice tests where you have a bunch of answers in math. And I know that's not always the best way to teach or even to determine somebody's knowledge when it comes to math, but I always loved having the answers and then being able to kind of work backwards toward what the way to do that, really, what that really looks like. I took college trigonometry online, and all of the tests were multiple choice. And that was why I got a good grade in that class, because I knew if I had a graphing calculator and a set of answers, I was going to be able to figure out, working backwards, which one of those answers was actually correct. And that's something that we can do in lots of areas of life, and that's something that occasionally we find in the Bible as well. In Romans chapter 10, I'm pretty sure that's what Paul is doing there. There is a well-known verse there in Romans chapter 10 that we know very well at the end of that section. And he's telling us that the ultimate answer to a lot of the issues that we're talking about here in the book of Romans is faith. That faith is the answer to our relationship with God, the problem of sin, and the way to heaven. And just like it's kind of cool to learn the process kind of backwards, the answer first and then the process when it comes to things like math and other things, I think that's true with faith as well, and that's kind of what the Apostle Paul does here, or at least what we're going to try and do this morning. We know that faith is the answer, and that without faith it is impossible to please God. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, "For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek after him." Faith is how we are saved. But can we work backwards to see the process of that faith? Where we need to start and what we need to do to get to this faith? May I suggest that that's what Paul does in Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 8, he starts with faith and works backwards through the process. Again, we know this verse, Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. But really, that's the conclusion of Paul's thought. So let's start in verse 8 and see if we can catch the entirety of this thought with faith as the ultimate answer. So let's read, beginning in verse 8, Romans chapter 10 and verse 8. "But what does it, the law of Moses, specifically Deuteronomy 30, what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart." That is, the word of faith which we preach. "That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord is Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We've all probably here this morning heard that verse before, probably many times. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If faith is the answer, what is the process in order for us to achieve this ultimate result? This ultimate result of faith that we have, the answer to the problem that we have in being separated from God. Well, notice a few things from the text with me about faith and what it ultimately does. We see if faith is the answer, what is the process? Number one, well, faith brings about salvation. It is by this faith that we are going to confess Jesus as Lord, make that good confession of who he is. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Faith brings about that salvation because we confess Jesus as our Lord. Do you truly believe this about Jesus, that he is Lord, that Jesus raised him from the dead? And that he now sits on the right hand of God. Well, if you believe that, that has ramifications. If I truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and God raised him from the dead, then I will be willing to confess that to anyone and before anyone, right? I mean, think about that. If I really believe that God raised him from the dead and that he is the Son of God, why wouldn't I be willing to confess that to anyone and in front of anyone? If I truly believe, if I have that faith in that reality. The full implications and applications of that belief touch on every aspect of my mind and heart, but it starts with the faith in what we have heard, that I truly and genuinely believe what it is that the Bible says about Jesus Christ. Raise your hand in here if you've ever heard of Scott Adams. Okay, a few hands. Raise your hand if you've ever heard of the comic strip Dilbert. Well, he's the one who did that comic strip, Dilbert. Here's an example of what that looks like. Maybe you didn't know what Dilbert was, but you've probably seen this comic strip. It's not quite as common as it once was. He got canceled a little bit. We won't talk about whether he should have been or not, but this is the comic strip. And sadly, he passed away recently. And after his death, a letter was published online on his social media accounts. And it was published from him to his fans. This is the letter in question, and it's a final message from Scott Adams, it says. He says, if you are reading this, things did not go well for me. I have a few things to say before I go. I'm of sound mind and all those sorts of things. But I want you to notice this. Next, many of my Christian friends have asked me to find Jesus before I go. I'm not a believer, he says. But I have to admit the risk-reward calculation for doing so looks attractive, so here I go. I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I look forward to spending an eternity with him. The part about me not being a believer should be quickly resolved if I wake up in heaven. I won't need any more convincing than that, and I hope that I am still qualified for entry. He goes on to talk about his life and the good things that he thinks that he's done in his life, the contributions that he thinks that he's made to the world. And that was sent to me early this past week. And I've been thinking about it all week long. I've seen the fallout of people's reactions to that. And it sounds to me a lot like, you know, there's nothing new under the sun, right? It sounds a lot like Pascal's wager. Pascal was a 17th century mathematician, philosopher, and theologian. This whole idea of, well, you got to do the cost-benefit analysis of all of this, of believing in God or not believing in God. You know, if you believe and God exists, well, you're going to get heaven. But if you believe and God does not exist, well, you hadn't really lost anything. You know, you're just going to cease to exist. But if you do not believe in God exists, well, that's eternity in hell. If you do not believe in God does not exist, well, you're just going to cease to exist. You kind of end up in the same place. Now, this is a simplification of what Pascal's actual argument was. He's a philosopher, and so he used a lot more words, right? He talks about finite good, the things that you might do on this earth that you enjoy that you ought not do because God tells you not to, versus infinite good, that is eternity and bliss and heaven and all of the things that go with that. And he says, hey, just do the cost-benefit of analysis on this. And you say, well, maybe I ought to believe in God just in case. But what's interesting to me is that Scott Adams doesn't even do that. He admits that he does not believe, but he says, I'll confess him as Lord, and if I wake up in heaven, then I'm good. If I wake up in heaven, then hopefully that will be enough because I know that I will believe then. But let me ask you, beloved, if I wake up and I see the Lord, is that faith? It's sight. What was amazing to me were the reactions to this. People who said, well, he confessed, so he's good. People who claim to be Christians who said, he confessed, so he's good. Others who said, well, you can't judge his heart, you can't judge whether he believed or not, even though he said that he did not believe. May I use another of his comments about all of those opinions? Here's another of his comics. What's your take on this, Dilbert? What? Sorry, I was using this time to think about something useful. Scott Adams' destiny is sealed. And the Lord, the righteous judge, will deal with Scott Adams as he will deal with all of us in perfect righteous judgment. But what is required of you, my friend? And what is required of me? To believe. To have faith that leads us to confess. You still need to do what you must do in response to God's grace, with belief and with confession of the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe we rightly quote the book of James that says in chapter 2, faith without works is dead. But may I also say that the opposite is true, that works without faith are dead also. If we don't believe this, if this isn't true to us, and really, that faith must be the beginning of what comes next. Imagine, I want you to imagine that it's the day of judgment. And it's not you standing before God. It's your child. It's your grandchild. It's your loved one who's standing before the Lord. And all of the things that they've done are laid before God. All of the good works that they've done. And they've done lots of good works and they've lived a good life. And you know that about them. And he or she is a productive member of society. And they're hardworking and they're disciplined and they're honest. And maybe they're even, you know, in a traditional, committed, monogamous, heterosexual marriage. And they're raising kind, obedient, helpful children. They've done all of those things in their life. And they've been generous. And they've been charitable. They've been good. They've been moral. But they have no faith in Jesus. How would you feel? And maybe they felt an obligation to worship every now and then even. Maybe there was belief that God exists. Perhaps even they pray from time to time or recite a few scriptures. But if they have no true, living, active faith of their own, how would you feel to know that they were standing before a holy God? But on the other hand, just go with me on this. If you, for whatever reason, knew none of their works, of this loved one, you did not know what they had done in their life, But you did know with absolute certainty that this loved one of yours was a person of real, committed, living faith in Jesus Christ. Which would make you more comfortable about their eternal salvation? You wouldn't have to worry about the works that they did and didn't do, because if they had real, committed, living faith in Jesus, you know that they would do them. That faith will work in love, including confession. And the next thing that we see here in Romans chapter 10 as well, and that is calling on the name of the Lord. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, verse 12. For the same Lord is over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now that's, we know, far more than saying Lord, Lord. Jesus himself tells us that many will call upon him, Lord, Lord, and will not be saved. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. No, calling on the name of the Lord is much more than that. And if you think about it, it's always much more than that when we call upon somebody else to save us. It is not just saying their name. At least very rarely is it just saying somebody's name. There have been a number of times where I've gotten myself into a situation where I needed saving regarding something that I was fixing on the car or around the house, and I called upon Steve Reeves, my father-in-law, to save me. What does that look like? Well, literally, I'd take out my phone, I would call him up, and I would say, Steve, here is the situation, here's what's going on, can you help me? And 99 times out of 100, and I've not found the other one time yet in all of our conversations, he knows the answer. He knows what it is that I need to do in order to fix the problem. But would the problem be fixed if I call upon him, he tells me what to do, and then I don't do it? Even when we call upon someone for salvation, we must follow the instructions they give for that salvation to come about. Whether that's grab onto this life preserver that I'm sending you, or stop, stay right there, don't move, or whatever else it might be, we must listen to the instructions. Listen and respond for it to be a true call of help for salvation to that person. And if we don't, we likely won't be saved of whatever the scenario is. And certainly, that is true spiritually. What must we do in order to call upon the name of the Lord? Whatever Jesus requires of us. Amen? I mean, if I'm calling on Jesus for salvation, whatever instructions he gives should be what I do in response to have that salvation from that Savior. We see there, verse 13, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We studied that last week in the book of Joel, remember? But we find that it's not just found here, quoted in the New Testament in Romans chapter 10. If you mark your spot in Romans 10, some of you are already turning there. It's Acts chapter 2 as well. Acts chapter 2. So just one book backwards to the left in your Bible. Acts chapter 2, we see that Peter quotes this as well. Now he quotes pretty extensively here from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32 from Joel 2. He starts there in verse 17 of Acts chapter 2, but notice as he's saying, well, this pouring out of the Holy Spirit is exactly what Joel prophesied would happen. He gets all the way down to verse 21 and says this, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words, he says to them. That's what's happening. Today is that day that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he could stop there if that was all it was saying Jesus or the Lord, but that's not all there was. He needs to get them to what that looks like. How do we do that? Well, he speaks these words to them. They're convicted in their heart that Jesus is who he claimed to be. And in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins,
and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." That's us. We're afar off. And that's what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 10 and verse 12. "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him." Whoever it is that is calling on him, the Lord can save them. And Peter tells us how to call on the name of the Lord. Repent and be baptized in his name. Later in the book of Acts, it is even more explicit. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins," Ananias says to Paul, calling on the name of the Lord. I'm calling on him to save me as I do what it is he's commanded me to do by being baptized and washing away my sins. And we do so because we have faith. I call on the Lord to save me when I'm baptized, and I believe I will be raised just as he was. I have faith in the working of God, as Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12 calls baptism, to cleanse me, to save me from my sins, and make me alive in Jesus. We might summarize it in this way, that faith brings about salvation because we are obeying the gospel. If you look there in verse 14, of Romans chapter 10, Romans chapter 10 and verse 14 for just a moment. "And how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" That is the best job security of all time right there. "And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." So, my plan here to illustrate this was I wore my very best boots, my nicest boots this morning. But as I was sitting in the pew this morning, it came to me that there's a better way to illustrate this. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel? You've probably heard that before. It sounds nice. We know that's not a literal thing, right? There's my favorite golfer. A pro golfer is a golfer out of Dallas by the name of Jordan Spieth. And what he's really, really good at is he's incredible around the greens, so he can chip really well. And they say that he has the best hands in golf, because when he's chipping, he can manipulate the club with his hands. He can make it go high, he can make it go low, he can make it spin, he can make it run out, he can twist it that way or that way by imparting spin on the ball, and he does all of that with how his hands impact the ball. He has the best hands in golf. Well, there was a picture that came out a few years ago where Jordan was playing with his son, and it was really cute, and so they had it zoomed in, and his hand was down, and somebody on social media figured it out, and they zoomed in on his hand, and it is barbaric. His knuckles are all big and bloated. He has calluses all over his hands, and so it became this thing where they were looking at the hands of Jordan Spieth and saying, that's bad, right? Those are the best hands in golf? Not because of what they look like, but because of what they can do. Think about the feet of the preachers in the first century. Walking around in some form of flat-soled sandal. The Apostle Paul walking thousands and thousands of miles on dirty roads with calluses on those feet. Can you imagine how nasty and gruesome those feet must have looked like? Why were they beautiful? Because of what they were doing in bringing the message of the gospel. Obeying the gospel, responding to that message, is what all of us ought to be doing. That gospel is the good news. But verse 16 says, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report?" True faith should bring about obedience to the gospel. And again, it's good news, but it's not just good news that we become aware of. It's good news that we're supposed to respond to.
We're supposed to do something with, that there's a change in our heart and in our understanding that leads to a change of action in our lives. And we have things that we must obey. Speaking from the negative, just as Paul does here in Romans 10, he says again in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8, he says, God will judge the unrighteous in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And it's not, again, that they've just become aware of God, but that they know and have a relationship with God. And those who do not obey this good news, obey this gospel, well, faith is supposed to produce that obedience in us. Faith is the answer. What is the process? Well, it brings about salvation because we've heard. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But faith, first of all, comes by hearing. The parable of the sower is a parable that's perhaps the most well-known of all of Jesus' parables. And if you look there in Matthew chapter 13, the main thrust of the parable is that there are different kinds of hearing on the part of a man who had the Word of God spoken to him. Let's just read in Matthew chapter 13. As we think about that parable of the sower, and the word is sown in people's hearts and they respond to it, Jesus says, this is what it's all about. In verse 13, therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. That's the point. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Because they're deaf? No, because they're closing their ears. They're choosing not to hear. And their eyes they have closed. These eyes could see, but they're closing those eyes. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears. Lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. Some people, Jesus says, will have the message spoken to them, and it will go into their ears, but they don't really hear. In a biblical sense, hearing is the process of getting the word into our heart. Eight times in the book of Revelation, it says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Hearing is personal and it's individual. It's involving more than the vibrating of the eardrum or even an understanding of what is said. It is both a heartfelt acceptance of and commitment to what has been said. True hearing is associated with understanding, applying, and bearing fruit. As Luke says in his version, his accounting of this particular parable, the ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Faith comes by hearing, but the purpose of hearing the word is for believing what it says. Hearing is by the word of God, and we need to hear the word preached to us. Preached by the inspired apostles and prophets as they were sent by God, because without the word there is no hearing, and without the hearing there is no faith, and without the faith there is no salvation. Loved ones, the answer is faith. And the first step in the process is the word of God. The word of God that is preached, the word of God that is heard, the word of God that is believed so that it might be confessed and obeyed for salvation. And Romans chapter 10 and verse 8, that first verse we read suggests that we have to get it near us. It has to be in our mouths and in our hearts. So let me be explicit about this as we draw our lesson to a close. If you are not starting in the word of God and what it says, You will not really be able to hear. And if you do not hear, you're not going to be able to have faith. And if you do not have real, genuine faith, you will not be saved. You've heard from a preacher this morning, the Apostle Paul. Who do you think I was talking about?
But even more, you've heard from the Word that He was inspired to preach, revealed by the Spirit, sent by Jesus, according to the plan of God. And it is able to save your souls. Believe. Have faith. Faith is the answer, because real, genuine faith leads us to do what God would have us to do, to make Him our Savior. Believe and confess and call upon the name of the Lord this morning so that you might know Him and the power of His resurrection and what it is that He offers to each one of us. And if we can help you, not just this morning in coming and putting Christ on in baptism, but if we can help you to work through this Word, help you to hear it so that you might believe and obey, there's really nothing we would love to do more than to sit down with you with God's Word and study from it. So if we can help you this morning, won't you come while together we stand and while we sing.
Bring Christ your brother.